The words I want us to think over this morning are found there in the portion we read, Matthew's Gospel, chapter 27 and verse 46. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? These past mornings we have been handling very simple but serious spiritual questions given to us in the Scriptures. Do you understand what you're reading? God in the garden asking, where are you, Adam? I say asking the question, who has believed our report? And so on. Through all of these questions we've been looking at spiritual themes, but also spiritual challenges. Because every one of these questions has put us on the spot. They have been to the point in our lives and they have been very personal in the way they have broken through our thinking, all the living that we can decorate our lives with. And these questions probe right down deep inside our soul as to our relationship with our God. And nothing, but nothing is more important than that. And therefore we must take these questions not only as we hear them and as we try to answer them in our service, but we've got to hold on to them as they meet us and they confront us round the corner of life through the week, coming back as an echo of what God has been saying to us. And today we retain the same intention and the same pattern, but it's a little bit different the way the question comes. The question is there, it's obvious to us all in verse 46, but this time it's a question from the Lord Jesus Christ directed to his Father in heaven. And because it is given like that, you might ask, well, what's the relevance of that to me, where I am, and the way I'm living now? What has this question got to say to me? What's its relevance? How does it fit in to the pattern of what we've been doing? Well, we go back a bit and ask the question, why did Jesus ask the question? Why did Jesus go through the experience of the cross? Why was he on the cross where he had to ask this question? Why did he suffer? What's the reason for it? And as we go round that question and as we pose other ones to help us understand it, when we start dismantling this question and its setting, we indeed come back to you and me. Here again, we have ourselves in the frame. And the question comes with all of its intensity, as it has been over these past weeks, addressing our spiritual state and our standing before God. This question, it's not irrelevant for us, but it is eminently suitable, powerful, important, and urgent because of what lies at its base and foundation. We break into the narrative and we're told that there was darkness at the time of day when you'd expect it to be brightest. There are no natural phenomena that could explain that away. It wasn't an eclipse, it wasn't a sandstorm, it was none of these things. It was something wholly and totally supernatural. This was darkness sent by God. And it was sent by God very specifically because something was taking place here that was so amazing that it was eclipsed from all of creation. There was a transaction taking place between God the Father and God the Son. And there were to be no spectators, no onlookers. It was something so fearful, so amazing, that it was hid from human view. But that very transaction provides an answer to the most pressing question that you and I can have, and that baffles us, left to our own resources. The question is this one: how can I be right with God? How can I be accepted by God? God, who is perfect and who is holy, how can I, a sinner, be accepted by God, who is holy? And in the darkness that came at noontime, the grace, the mercy, and the love of God, these elements and characteristics of our God, they met with other elements and characteristics of God: his justice, his holiness, his truth, his righteousness. And these two features and lists merged together. And there in the darkness, God provided a way for sinners to be with God, a holy God. And he did it in a way that, without compromise to his character, reputation, or integrity. We will never fully understand what was involved in that transaction. But we bless the name of God because the benefits of it come down to us today and right now. So let's look at this experience briefly this morning. The first thing I want us to think of is the experience that our Lord went through and what he experienced and how we explain it and see its characteristics. The question then follows that was asked. And having heard the question, the third thing I want us to think of is try to give an explanation and an answer for it. Let's go back then to the first of these headings. The experience of our Lord himself. What did our Lord experience here on the cross? He suffered so many different ways. He suffered physically, being beaten up. He suffered emotionally and being abandoned by all those who were round about him. He suffered mentally. But here in the cross, we find him suffering spiritually. And there is the hardest of all to bear. There is so much that we can endure. And there is so much that we can sustain and cope with if we are still able to turn to God. The psalmist in Psalm 42 decries and complains that he's downcast and despondent. But by the end of the psalm, he's able to say that he's got a God who will turn his face towards him. And he can turn to God himself. But if there's a cloud on the horizon, if God withdraws the tokens of his blessing and his presence, if that enjoyment is no longer current with us, then the very mainstay of our life has been removed. The psalmist again in Psalm 69:17 says, he will not hide his face from me. The same thing is repeated for us. There is much, therefore, that we can sustain and go through as long as we have that resource, as long as we can turn to God and have God on whom we can lean and look to. But here, the Lord Jesus Christ did not have that resource. That is the very thing that he's addressing and questioning. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? The greatest dread for the sinner, the greatest desire for the saint, is that God would think upon us. Put it round the other way. The greatest dread for the saint is that God would turn his face away from us. And that's what our Lord experienced here. It wasn't because his faith failed. doubts can creep in upon us. We know the way in which doubts can come in. They can sneak in the back door or creep in a crack or in an open window of our mind and our thinking. And suddenly we find them there confronting us. Oh yes, doubts can come in. And when they grip us and when they affect us, sometimes our faith can falter and wobble ever so slightly. And maybe in times when doubt comes in, we think that we have been forsaken. But no such was the experience of our Lord. Listen to what he says. He says, "My God." Surely that's faith speaking. So it wasn't a failure on his faith. It wasn't extreme suffering and anguish that he's going through. We know the way in which pain, intense pain, can disturb the balance of our mind. But he carried everything well. We find him deliberately even. We find him whenever he was given that mixture of gall, mixture of drinks or liquids upon a sponge, as soon as he touched it and tasted it, he recognized it for what it was. He recognized it as a form of anesthetic. And he immediately refuses to take it. He will not have any of his senses dulled. He will not go through and endure what he's going to endure, muting or in any way dodging, ducking or diving from the experience that is before him. With a full and open mind, with all his sensitivities exposed and vulnerable, our Lord experienced extremity of pain and anguish. The only complaint he had, was, "I thirst." He endured everything else without any reduction whatsoever. And he endured it in silence. And yet when that precious bond of fellowship was broken, he cried out. He had experience of many things. Remember Peter denying him. And the way in which that would have had a fearful effect upon our Lord, but he said nothing but looked his way. Remember the way in which Judas betrayed him, and betrayed him in the most abysmal way with a kiss. Remember the way in which the disciples fled him and abandoned him to the experience now around him. No word of criticism came from his lips. When he was experiencing pain and anguish of all kinds of invention by men, he was silent. But now, "Thou hast forsaken me," he cries out. That indeed was a unique cry. What a contrast we have here, if we can simply put the Christian's life side by side with our Lord, to see the contrast vividly. You think of your own experience as a Christian whenever we're going through difficulties. Isaiah 43 speaks about going through fire and water and so forth. And these symbolically describe some extreme experiences that can come upon us. But God says, "I will not abandon you. I will not forsake you. You are mine. I've called you by name. I've redeemed you." No matter how extreme the circumstance, God will not forsake his people. Even in the most extreme of circumstances of all, if you go to Psalm 23, when we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, God is with us. One of the greatest comforts then that we do have is that no matter what the world or the devil might throw at us, no matter what might come at us day by day, and some things that do come at us are fairly gigantic and enormous. They can flatten us like seaweed down on the shore, but as long as our grip is on the rock, when it passes by, we rise up. Yes, there are tremendous experiences that shake us and shatter us even. But always we have this assurance that God is with us in every trial and in death itself. But yet, he forsook his son.
Think of the past life of our Lord himself.
Have we ever got in the record of Scripture, have we ever got something, anything approaching this in his life? Every insight we've got to his life, every window that he opens, every door that we go through, whenever we're privileged to see or be spectator to the relationship of God the Father with God the Son, that morning when he runs off early before anyone else is up and about, and the disciples hear him going and they follow him, and they see him in prayer. When he comes to the experience of the cross and the cup that symbolizes the suffering is placed in his hand, we find him in prayer. We find him in the midst of the storm, asleep at the end of the boat, and the disciples are disturbed and waken him up, but he immediately is calm in the midst of the storm and calms the wind and the wave. We find at every department insight and vision. We find the Lord's faith is strong, constantly in touch with his God, relying upon God, looking to the Lord, and never being disappointed by his God. His life was demanding, his life was busy, yet he always protected that time alone with his Father. And that was the secret of his success. And if we can just add an application by way of digression just now, that's the example that he leaves us. The life the Lord Jesus Christ lived was a life that was lived drawing on the same resources as are available to you and to me. That's the important lesson we've got to get out of his life. All of the special resources that were his, we are told he left them to one side deliberately and intentionally. He thought himself not equal with God, but took the form of a servant, deliberately living on the same resources as you and I. There's a program on, I think it's on Channel 4, called Secret Millionaire. Here is somebody who's got plenty of money, but they want to give some of it away. So what they do is they go into a society where there is great need. And what they do is they go into that society, not with their millions, but they go into that society and live in the same kind of house. They limit themselves to the same kind of money, eat the same kind of food, go to the same kind of places, have the same kind of friends. They limit themselves to the circumstances, settings, people and society they're mixing with. That's what our Lord does. He came amongst us and he lives with the same resources that are available to us. So therefore, when we look at the life of our Lord and the way he lived, it's not something that's beyond our reach. It's not something that's idealistic. It's something that is realistic. That's what he says. That's what's possible for you and me. As we live trusting in our God and our Father as he did. But now, for the first time, he is forsaken. Why? The hint of an answer, we'll come to it in a minute when we explain it, but the hint of the answer, let's not go too long before we give it out. The hint of the answer is, in the passage of Scripture, he loved me and he gave himself for me. He fulfilled the purpose of God his Father by being the Savior of his people. And that meant dying in their place and in their stead. What else can we say about our Lord here in his experience? Remember what he said, what God the Father said right at the very beginning of the ministry of our Lord, when he was going out into that public ministry, 30 years of age or so, and identifying with men, there at his baptism, what do we read? The heavens were opened, and the testimony from heaven is, "This is my Son." The same again is born and witnessed on the Mount of Transfiguration. "This is Christ, listen to him." But now, when he needed that testimony most, there is silence in the heavens. The Father does not own him. The angels that ministered to him in the garden, the angels that ministered to him in his temptation, there's none of them to defend him. No one to protect him. No one to sustain him or set him free. The fellowship that he had, he bears witness to it in John 16 and verse 32. "I and the Father are one." There he speaks of the fellowship that he had. That was his comfort, but that stream, that river is now dammed up. It's a dry riverbed. There's nothing. He's forsaken. And it's a totally new experience to him. He's never ever been here before. This is something new to the Lord Jesus Christ. And he feels it most acutely because his soul is most sensitive. There are things that come upon our lives when we have a degree of sensitivity and we feel something of the pain, but what we feel is simply a drop of what our Lord himself experienced. Sin leaves us, you know, when somebody's working hard with stone, with instruments, with shovel, with spade, when their hands are hard and calloused. There's so little feeling in them. Sometimes our experience in the world leaves us just like that. Sometimes we are just like that. But our Lord is not. There's a sensitivity about him. And in that sensitivity, he felt acutely the contents of that cup. He felt acutely what it involved and meant for himself. Here now is the reality of being the Savior of sinners. Out of the perfection of his character, utterly amazed as a substitute for guilty men, he cries out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" The question, just to move on briefly, the question is indeed asked. And notice the way in which we've been reading there in Matthew 27, we've been singing there in Psalm 22. Notice the way in which the question is framed in the terms of Scripture. Here is the Son, and he is going through the most harrowing experience ever. He is walking a path he's never been on before. And so he takes his troubles to the highest, to the best court. He takes his troubles to his God in prayer. No matter what might be our experience, be it singing or weeping, how good it is to take the time, the tone and the themes of Scripture to express them. Here he is then, drinking the bitter wine. Here is the Lord Jesus Christ, brought into contact with the infinite justice of God. And he's brought into contact bearing the sins of his people. Here he is, not wanting to escape. But this is the very pinnacle the very pinnacle of his life's purpose. We see him and we read that he set his face steadfastly to go to Jerusalem. And the going to Jerusalem was to achieve this purpose, to be where he is and to do what he's now accomplishing. He asks the question, why? Why? Because of who he is. He asks the question because God's justice is confronting him. And he's paying a fearful penalty for the sins of his people. And in this question, there runs streams of the eternal love of God. There flows God's gracious intent. There is seen the gold on the floor of the riverbed of God's divine good pleasure. And as we drink from it, there is the personal joy of refreshing water to our soul. This is a stream. Oh, it was fearful for our Lord to go through it when he asks the question, why? But it's a stream that brings so much rich blessing to us. The question that was asked. I want to move on from that question to answer it in the time that's available for us. What explanation can we give for what our Lord endured? He stood in our place. There is no reason in Christ whatsoever why he should be forsaken. Even the testimony of Pilate is consistent with that. I find no reason to put him to death. Nothing by way of examination of the Roman legal system showed anything weak or defective, culpable in the Lord Jesus Christ. There was no handle, no lever, any man or any law could hold on to the Lord. What then is the explanation for what he experienced? The Lord comes in that perfection that we've tried to describe. And he comes forward as the perfect man, as the perfect sacrifice, conforming in the most smallest of details. And he comes forward and he says, I will stand in the place of my people. And I will take the full weight and all the consequences of the wrong that they've done. And I will take it upon my shoulders. Fully aware of all that is involved, he stepped into the breach between his people and the justice of God. And as he carried their sins, so logic is so easily seen. He carries their sin. Ergo, he is treated as a sinner. It's as simple as that. He was not one. He never could be. He never was so. But he became one, carrying the sins of his people. The wages of sin are death. Therefore, he had to suffer these wages. There was the removing of all the tokens of God's fellowship. God's favor withdrawn from him. A darkness came. That's the wages of sin. And to deliver his people, he had to experience these things. Just because he is God's son, just because he is the one eternally beloved of God, there is no pulling of punches. There's no lessening of effects. There is no mitigation in any way. Here we have everything worked out in detail, to the last detail. The captain of our salvation, made perfect. There we have two lessons at least that I want to bring home before we move further on. First of all, there's a tremendous comfort to the believer. Because if everything has been done perfectly, if everything has been done meticulously, that means that all the sins of mine or of yours have been covered, removed, and taken away as far as the east is distant from the west. That's our comfort tonight, today. But equally, there is this to be said. If this is what our Lord experienced standing in the place of sinners, then this is what sinners are going to experience when they stand there themselves. And surely it must frighten us. Surely this must scare us. Surely this must cause us concern and anxiety of the utmost kind. Because this, if we are not trusting in Jesus Christ, this is what now awaits us. The Lord then is able to help. He is able to help those who are burdened. He's able to help those who are concerned. There are times when we've done wrong or wrong is brought before our minds, our conscience stirred up by the devil, and something is dragged out of the mire, some skeleton out of the cupboard, something is presented before our minds of fearful proportions, something we've done away in the past. And we can turn to the Lord. And he's able to help us. He has a full atonement. He has a perfect sacrifice. We can trust in him, therefore. And we need not be afraid. Because he's done everything. He has finished the work. That's one of the other cries he said and made. It is finished. Everything is in place. This is the message of the gospel then, this morning, to ourselves, to our nation. It meets the deepest need of the human soul. It's a message that brings pardon and forgiveness. Not something that man offers, or man can give, or man discover, or achieve, or accomplish by his own resource. This is the free good news of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. But as we see it and handle it, as it is the good news, let us also be mindful at what enormous cost in obtaining it and making it known to us. And that's what intensifies the challenge now as we close. Look at what it cost our Lord. It's not a slight thing. It's not a light thing. It's not something that can be dismissed, walked past, walked by. It's not something like water off a duck's back. This is something fearful for the Lord. It's something involving him in a fearful way. Therefore, as he now himself speaks to every one of us here this morning, and as he addresses this gospel to us, and as he speaks calling us to trust in him, let's treat it with the same weight and significance. Don't dismiss it. Don't let it go by you. Don't let it pass another moment or another day. This is God's word to us. Fearful, heavy word. But a word that comes with a tremendous invitation and offer. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and from him we shall indeed have the gift of everlasting life, obtained only through what we've read and tried to explain here this morning of the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ. May God bless his word to us then. Amen.